Please turn in your Bibles to the 17th chapter of the book of Acts this morning. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 will be our text this morning as I bring the message, God's Grace and Man's Responsibility. I believe this is a fitting way to relate what has been said in the conference to our everyday lives as Christians. And I hope that it will be a blessing in that way. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Man's great problem is the problem of sin. Because of the fall of man into sin, men are totally depraved. This means that men and women are lost in sin and are utterly unable in themselves to do anything toward their own salvation, even repent of their sins and believe the gospel. It means that if anyone is going to be saved, God is going to have to intervene and bring that sinner to Christ. In our text this morning, the Apostle Paul is preaching to the pagan Gentile intellectuals at Athens. And he says, and the times of this ignorance God winked at or God overlooked, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Paul plainly says here that all men everywhere are commanded by God to repent. But in light of what the rest of God's Word teaches about the total depravity of man, there are at least five questions this statement immediately raises. And these five questions and their answers shall be the heart of this lesson. Question number one, would God command men to do what they cannot do? Would He do that? I've had people say, well, God wouldn't do that. The plain and simple answer to this question is yes. God has often commanded men to do things that He knew they could not do. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 19 for one of the more obvious examples of this. Exodus chapter 3, verse 19. In the third and fourth chapters of Exodus, God told Moses to lead the children of Israel out of their bondage in Egypt. But then God told Moses in Exodus 3:19, and I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not by a mighty hand. See, God told him to do something that he knew they could not do. Now turn to Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 27. Jeremiah 27 and verse 27. God told Jeremiah here to go and preach to Israel at the gate of the Lord's house. And then He told him, they're not going to listen to you. Therefore, thou shalt speak all these words unto them, but they will not hearken to thee. Thou shalt also call unto them, but they will not answer thee. In Matthew 12, and we won't turn to this, but in Matthew 12, 9 through 13, the Lord Jesus commanded the man with the withered hand to do something he could not do. He said, stretch forth thine hand. In Mark 2, He commanded the paralytic to arise, take up his bed, and walk. There was no way he could have risen up, taken his bed, and walked. In John 11, the Lord did something even more amazing. He commanded dead Lazarus to get up and come out of the grave. There was no way a dead man could do that. He commands Christians in Matthew 5:48, to be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father who is in heaven is perfect. That's impossible. In our text, God commands all men everywhere to repent. In Mark 1, 15 and 16, the Lord Jesus commanded men to repent and believe the gospel. Not only does God command men to repent and come to Christ, He invites them as well. And I could take up the entire time today recalling God's invitations to sinners to come to Christ. Let me just mention a few. First of all, turn to Isaiah 55, 1 through 3. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 through 3. Here's one of the great invitations of the gospel. God inviting sinners to come and be saved. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even thus your mercies of David. Let's look at another invitation, Matthew 11, 28, if you need to turn to that. Hopefully every Christian should have this memorized. Matthew 11, 28, the Lord Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now turn to Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. You know, I know some Calvinists who seemingly wish this verse were not in the Bible. Revelation 22 and verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. And as I said, I could go on and on with all these commands and invitations of the Lord to come to Christ, to come to salvation. And yet we know from other scriptures that it is impossible for the natural man to repent or to believe or even to will to do so. It's impossible. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 tells us that the natural man is dead spiritually, dead in trespasses and sins, dead to God, dead to Christ, dead to spiritual things. What can a dead man do? What can a spiritually dead man do? He cannot repent. He cannot believe, he cannot will, he cannot do anything spiritual. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 2:14. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. I believe this is one of the key verses in God's Word concerning man's inability, man's spiritual deadness to spiritual things. 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man, that is the unregenerate person, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. For they, that is spiritual things, are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Now turn to John 6:44. John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 44. The Lord Jesus plainly says here in John 6:44 that no man can. Let me tell you about that word can there. It means no man is able to. I remember I was in the ninth grade, in a ninth grade English class. And I raised my hand and I said, and she called on me, the teacher called on me and said, can I go out in the hall and get a drink? And she, in order to teach me a lesson of the meaning of can, she says, Well, I don't know whether you can or not, but you may if you wish. See what she was saying? I don't know if you're able to do that or not. I was asking, am I able to go out and get a drink? No man can come to me. No man is able to come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Whosoever will, my friends, is in the Scriptures. And it is true. But because of my totally depraved and spiritually dead nature, I cannot will and I cannot come. Oh, man's will is free, all right. I believe in the free will of man, if you'll let me explain that. Man's will is free, all right. Man is free to do or to will anything he is able to do or to will. That's right. Man's free to do anything he can do. He is free to will anything he can will. But man's will, along with all the rest of his nature, died to God and to spiritual things when man fell in Adam, his federal head and representative. The Scripture clearly teaches that man has wholly lost all ability to come to Christ, all ability to repent, or even to will to do so. He has lost all spiritual ability in the fall. And yet, the Scripture clearly commands all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. To come to Christ. You know what? If you're here this morning and you have never come to Christ, you are in sin because you are disobeying the command of God. Well, that brings us to question number two. Why would God command men to do what they clearly cannot do? Why would God do that? If God knew that no man could repent and believe the gospel, why would he command all men everywhere to do so? And a further question, which logically comes out of this one, is, are God's commands and invitations sincerely made? I've had people say, well, if what you say is true, God's not sincere in inviting men to come to Christ. Oh, don't blaspheme God. Are God's commands and invitations sincerely made? Most certainly they are. Throughout the Scriptures, we are shown the expressed desire of God toward all men. And in this conference, we heard several verses of Scripture that illustrated this. Turn to Ezekiel 33 and verse 11 for our first example. Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? See, there God certainly expresses a desire for sinners to be saved. Now turn to Luke chapter 19, verse 41. Luke chapter 19, verse 41. And I believe it was Brother Chamberlain who brought out this verse in one of his messages in the conference. Here we find the Lord Jesus weeping over the city of Jerusalem. Was he sincere in weeping over it, even though he knew they could not come? And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. Jesus Christ reveals God to man. John 1:18 says, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. That word declared means led him forth or made him manifest or revealed him. And in John 14:9, the Lord Jesus says, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." So, in Christ weeping over the unrepentant city of Jerusalem, we see the heart of God, and in that heart a genuine desire for the salvation of that city. Now turn to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. Revelation 3:20. Here the Lord Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." And this knocking is the invitation of grace in the gospel. Now, to some, praise his holy name, the Lord does more than just knock. I recognize that. But he does genuinely and sincerely knock to those whom he does not effectually call. God's commands and invitations to repent and believe are sincerely made. The trouble is not in God or in his invitations. No, the trouble is in the sinner who is unable to respond. But more specifically, in answer to our question of why would God command men to do what they cannot do, I would say that God gives men impossible commands to reveal to them their inability to do those things. Now, that's an important reason. Why would God tell us to do something we cannot do? To show us that we cannot do them. If a man tries to do those impossible things which God commands, he will find that he cannot. God commands perfect obedience to his moral law, the Ten Commandments. But let any man try to do so, and he'll find that it's impossible. Have you ever done that? Let me give you a challenge. Don't take the whole Ten Commandments. Just take one. Pick out any one commandment. And you go home and you try to live up to that law perfectly for the rest of this day. Just, 12 hours or less after you get home. Impossible. And yet every one of us is responsible for obeying every one of those commandments perfectly. And if we do not, that is sin. And the wages of sin is death. We're going to go to hell because of it. Why would God command this if he knows it will be impossible? Why would he command us to keep the law? Because, as Paul says in Romans 3:20, by the law is the knowledge of sin. When we try to keep the law, we soon find how utterly impossible it is, and our sin and failure is revealed to us. God's impossible commands reveal the sinner's utter helplessness in regard to his own salvation. When God brings a sinner to see that he cannot obey and repent and believe, that sinner will then see the need for God's grace. Whether you find out what a hopeless, helpless, nothing of a sinner you are in God's sight, and then you see the need for the grace of God. God's grace is probably the most talked about and yet the least understood concept in the Bible today. God's grace means far more than that standard pat answer that most Baptists are taught to give. It is far more than God's unmerited favor. That's an inadequate definition. Grace means that salvation is every bit the work of God. From God's election of those whom he would save to Christ's atoning death for those elect in order to accomplish their redemption, to the Spirit's irresistibly drawing or effectually calling or regenerating them and thus enabling them to repent and believe. Please turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. and verse 13. A key scripture in regard to this theme that we're looking at today, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. God's grace in salvation is expressed in this verse, Philippians 2:13, like this. It is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now you think about that for a moment. Meditate on that. I'll tell you, when the Lord showed me that, the lights came on for a whole area of grace. It is God. I can't do it. I can't repent. I can't believe I'm dead spiritually. It is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. The very things which men are commanded by God to do in relation to salvation are themselves the gifts of God's grace. God gives repentance. Why, I repented of my sin one time long ago and many times since. Why did I do that? God gave it to me. God in His grace gave me repentance. He grants it to men. If you'd like to look at two verses that tell us this, write down Acts 5:31 and Acts 11:18. Both of these tell us that repentance is the gift of God. Faith itself is the gift of God, according to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Surely you have that memorized if you've been a Baptist very long. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that what? That faith is not of yourselves. It, that faith, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The sinner comes to Christ of his own free will. All right, he does. I came because I wanted to come. Didn't you? I came to Christ because I willed to come. But the sinner comes of his own free will only when God regenerates him and gives him the will to come. In regeneration, God changes the sinner's will and makes him willing to come. Remember that hornet song we sang in Sunday school last week? People didn't want to do what God said, and God sent hornets among them. And brother, they did what God said, and they wanted to do it. He made them willing to go. The glorious thing about the grace of God is that what God commands His people to do, He also gives them the ability to do. He enables them to do it. God commands us to do these things that we cannot do so that we can know that we ought to pray to Him for the ability to do so, that we must look to Him for the ability to obey. When an awakened sinner sees his responsibility and the impossibility of that responsibility, he looks outside of himself and he cries out for help. And the cry of such an awakened sinner is, Lord, save me or I perish. Lord, break my rebellion. Overcome my depravity. Save me. I must, but I can't. Will cause the sinner to throw himself on Christ. You know, you're not lost till you're helpless. You're not lost till there's nothing else to do. That's the kind of sinners that the Lord Jesus saves. Lost sinners. This will cause the sinner to call on God for mercy. So, the commands of God's Word to repent and believe the gospel are not in vain after all. God has some very important reasons for making these commands. Question number 3. But how can God hold men responsible for that which they cannot do? And first let it be said that God does hold men responsible for their failure to repent of their sins and believe the gospel. He does. God's Word clearly tells men what their responsibility is, and that God holds them responsible if they do not perform that responsibility. I remember hearing, our children went to a Christian school many years ago, and I remember hearing the kids came home and told us one of the teachers or one of the chapel speakers said, you have a right to repent or not to repent. You have a right not to repent was the thing I focused on. Oh, no, you don't. That's the command of God. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. God's Word says in Luke 13:3 that except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And every sinner who does not repent of his sins does perish. Mark 16:16 says, he that believeth not shall be damned. And every sinner who does not believe in Christ is damned to hell. Man's inability to keep God's commands does not cancel his obligation to do so. If it did, then Satan would not be obligated to do right, and his wickedness would not be sin. All men voluntarily sink themselves into sin in Adam, their federal head and representative. When Adam fell, all men fell in him. And in that fall, men lost all ability of will to repent and believe the gospel. And so the blame is not God's that men cannot repent and believe. It is their own responsibility. Don't be so mistaken as to say that God prevents sinners from repenting of sin and believing the gospel. Listen, God doesn't put anything in the sinner's way to keep him from coming to Christ. God cannot be blamed for one sinner who goes to hell. No man can blame God for either his own sin or his own depraved nature. Repentance and faith are the responses of regenerated sinners. And regeneration is not our responsibility. Repentance and faith are our responsibility. But the fact that regeneration is necessary to repentance and faith does not cancel our obligation to repent and believe. Turn to Acts 2 and verse 23. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. God's Word tells us here that those men who actually crucified Christ did so because it was God's predetermined plan for them to do so, but that they were still responsible for the murder of Christ. Now here we have both of these things in one verse. Man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. Him, that is Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Man, those men were responsible for their choice and for their action. Well, this brings us to question number 4. How can we urge men to repent and believe when we know from the Bible that they cannot do so? Brother, these are some serious questions. These are some difficult questions. If repentance and faith are the gifts of God, then how can we urge men to repent and believe? Well, first and foremost, simply because God has commanded us to do so. There's a lot of things we can't understand, but we must do them because God's commanded us to do them. Why should we preach to men when they cannot repent? Because God has commanded us to do so. In Mark 16:15, the Lord Jesus says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. God commands us to do that. Now, we may not be able to put all this together. I know we can't. It's not possible. If it's in the Bible, we believe it. We believe both things. Then in Luke 24, verses 46 and 47, the Lord says, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations. It's God's command that we do so. If there were no other reason why we should urge men to repentance and faith, This would be enough right here. God has commanded us to do so. Now we must also urge men to repent and believe, because repentance and faith are the means. You heard a sermon on that. These are the means by which God has ordained that His people shall be saved. Repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ. Several of these men so adequately pointed out that God never has and never will save a sinner who has not repented of sin and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're going to be saved, that's the way you've got to come. That's how He has chosen to save sinners. We are to urge men to repentance and faith as their responsibility, and we are to leave the results to God. The results are God's side of salvation. The results are God's business. We are told to plant and to water, but it is God who gives the increase, according to 1 Corinthians 3:6. We are to be obedient and preach the gospel to every creature, emphasizing the whosoever believeth and leaving the quickening of the will to God the Holy Spirit. Finally, question number 5. Since we cannot fully understand all these things, shall we reject them? Now let me say, we can't understand these things. I defy anyone to stand and say, I understand perfectly God's sovereignty and man's responsibility and how they go together. I don't believe any man ever has understood that fully. Now, that's some of the things we're going to sit down with the Lord and talk to Him about when we get there, isn't it? Two truths run throughout the entire Bible: God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Both of these are in the Bible. How can God's sovereignty and man's responsibility be brought together? How can election and man's responsibility be brought together? The answer is, very simply, we cannot fully reconcile God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. We just can't do it. And we should not be surprised that there are things about the great, all-powerful, infinite, sovereign Creator God that we cannot reconcile in our feeble little peanut brains. Paul recognized this when he said in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." In Isaiah 55:8 and 9, we find the words of God Himself. Well, let's just turn to that. Isaiah 55:8 and 9. God Himself is speaking here, and He's telling us what I just said. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." If we cannot understand both God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, if we cannot get them together in our own minds, let us never be guilty of rejecting one and choosing the other. How many people have I known through the years? "I can't understand that election, and I'm not going to believe it." Let us never be guilty of that. Some people's desire for logic. You know, some people have to have everything just tied up, wrapped up in a package and tied up with a neat little bow. These people's desire for logic has caused them to sacrifice one or even both of these great truths because they cannot get them together in their minds. But to say, "I do not understand, therefore I do not believe," that is to arrogantly subject the great God to man's own logic and understanding. No, where we do not understand, we must believe nevertheless. Because these things are both revealed in God's Word. Someone has well said that faith is reason at rest in God. Faith is reason. You know, I don't understand that, but I know God. I believe in God. I know He's going to do what's right. Faith is reason at rest in God. John Flavel, one of the old Puritans, said, "Reason never shows itself more reasonable than in ceasing to reason about things that are above reason." Isaac Watts wrote a hymn on this subject that I believe is pertinent here. "But, oh my soul, if truth so bright should dazzle and confound thy sight, yet still His written will obey and wait the great decisive day." In conclusion then, in our beliefs and in our practice, we must have a scriptural balance of these two truths. What Brother Chamberlain called a tension. There must be a scriptural balance between the two. The sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. If we preach only God's invitation to sinners without clearly recognizing and preaching God as the source of salvation, we will leave the impression that man has salvation in his own hands. And this is exactly where we are in the churches today. Our churches have preached a lopsided gospel which overemphasizes and misrepresents man's responsibility until the great majority of churches of all denominations have lapsed into free willism, whether or not they have the honesty to admit it. That's what's happened. And you know, let me just throw something in for you. If most Baptists were completely honest today, 90% of them would have to put up signs in front of their buildings that say, "Free Will Baptist Church." On the other hand, if we preach and emphasize only the divine source of salvation without exhorting men to use the means, immediate repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ, then we will end up in fatalism or hyper-Calvinism or hard-shellism or two-seed-in-the-spirit-ism, and there are some of those around today. Lindy and I visited a church one time many years ago. I was out of work. We were looking desperately for a church that preached these doctrines of grace. We went to this church, and the first Sunday morning we were there, the man preached a really good sermon on predestination. Second Sunday we were there, he preached a really good sermon on predestination. Third Sunday, fourth Sunday, fifth Sunday, and the sixth Sunday. And I said, "That's all I can take. This man's out of balance." Oh, let me close this message today by once again making you aware of God's free offer of salvation in the gospel. I would call your attention to Isaiah 45:22. And let me just read that to you. Here God graciously and compassionately and sincerely says, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." My friend, if you are ever to be saved, you must look to Christ. "Look unto me and be saved." He doesn't say, "Look to yourself." He doesn't say, "Look to your own works." He doesn't say, "Look to your own will," but "Look unto me." And the means of obtaining that salvation is look. Not work, it's look. It's not be baptized, it's look. "Look unto me and be ye saved." Look is all that God requires. Look to Christ, the sinless Son of God, who took your sins upon Himself and was crucified and shed his precious blood for those sins. And notice whom he invites to come. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. This is one of those absolute alls in the Scriptures. This includes all, even those who are far away. This includes the drunkard and the homosexual and the adulteress and the liar and the thief and the gossip and the Sabbath breaker. Now you may doubt whether you are one of God's elect. You may be afraid that Christ will condemn you. Look to Him and see. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. May you leave here today with that gracious invitation of Christ in your heart. Look unto me and be ye saved. And may you, by the grace of God, respond to that invitation in repentance and faith. Let us pray. Our Father, we're thankful for the grace of God. We're grateful that it is God who works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Father, we know that most of us did not understand much at all about this tension or about your electing grace or anything. When we were saved, we just realized by the grace of God that we were sinners and we turned from our sins and trusted in Christ and you saved us. And Father, we pray today that sinners would not get all confused and in trying to figure this all out logically, but they would trust in Christ, that they would cry out to Him for mercy and grace for all that they need in salvation. We pray that our Savior Jesus Christ would be glorified through this message and our response to it today. In Jesus Christ's holy name we pray.